Would you believe me if I told you that the moon is made of green cheese?
No.
Oh. Well, what about green chili? I mean, that sounds better. That's more New Mexican. Green chili. Why not? Why wouldn't you believe that? Have you been there? Has anyone been there? Well, actually, someone has been there. A few people have been there, and they've checked it out, and they did not see any cheese anywhere, or chili, for that matter. Is there documentation? Is there something to validate that? Well, pretty much. How do you know what to believe? Do you believe everything you read? You believe everything you hear? Whether it's the news or whether it's something somebody tells you, you better be careful. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff out there. What about this one? Do you believe every car salesman? If you're a car salesman, I'm sorry. But there is some precedence for concern in that regard. Well, back in the old days, it was if you're selling a horse or a mule or whatever, so that's always been an issue somewhere along the way. Do you believe everything you read in the Bible? That's kind of a trick question. In a sense, because do you believe that the Bible is the written word of God is a different question than do you believe everything you read in the Bible? Because we have the recording of some things that may be a lie, but you have to take that as understood. But the basic question ultimately is the Bible believable? Can we trust what it says? I don't know how many of you may have read an editorial, the upfront story on April the 16th in the Albuquerque Journal by Winthrop Quigley. And it says, law pits religious freedom against human rights. And he talks about a television news crew shot an interview with an Indiana shopkeeper a few weeks ago about that state's new religious freedom law, a law that opponents charge amounted to state-sanctioned gay bashing and supporters said required the state to respect individuals' religious beliefs. And he says the shopkeeper said that because she's a Christian, she opposes things like same-sex marriage. And this writer then says, I am a Christian too, and I support things like same-sex marriage. The Episcopal Church, of which I am a member, blesses same-sex unions, and goes on to list some other churches that don't accept it. And then another paragraph down says, Christians are all over the map on this issue because people are all over the map on their understanding of the Bible. And then he goes into saying how people believe about the Bible. So about 30% of those responding to a 2011 Gallup poll said the Bible is inerrant. Another 49% say the Bible is inspired by God, but not everything in it can be taken literally. The rest think of the Bible as a collection of myths, stories, and fables. And then Dropsdown says the Bible has many strange prohibitions and prescriptions in it, and because we don't know how to take these, well, that's his take on it. I think we know how to take them, and I think it's valid. He says, a literal reading of the Bible leads one into any number of difficult places. And he gives a couple of examples. One is that there's two different versions of creation in Genesis. There's a really simple, basic answer for that. He didn't deal with what that might be. Instead, he said scholars, in other words, people that are really smart and we're really dumb, I'm guessing that's what he meant, say the versions originated in two different parts of the Middle East many years apart. Hogwash. And then he says there are two different genealogies of Jesus in the Bible, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Well, there's a really good answer for that. One is of Joseph and one is of Mary. And so he starts off, obviously, questioning the Bible. And he says, the Bible chronicles humanity's long and arduous journey toward grace and God's efforts or God's effort to guide us there. It describes a relationship between God and humanity that grows and matures over time. The God who still acts in human lives did not demand that our journey and our understanding end around AD 100, when the last bits of the Bible were written. The human-divine relationship continues to mature. I have no trouble believing our journey toward grace has brought us to the place where humanity can see that love in all its forms is pleasing to God. So he basically says, who cares what the Bible says? Because we're continuing to grow and mature, and we've gotten beyond where the Bible left off. So, is a concern about faith an issue? He has a few more things in there, but I don't want to make you sick. I'm just kidding. It wasn't that bad. It just tells you where some in the world are coming from. And it tells us that we have good reason to be concerned about faith, faith in the Bible. How do we take it? Do we accept what it says? Do we take God at his word? How do we deal with it? Last week, we'd said that everyone lives by faith. And we noted that the word discrimination has been hijacked and that we discriminate all the time because we have to in life. I mean, you distinguish between one thing and another. The issue is your basis for discrimination. And there have been many occasions and places where there has not been a valid basis for discrimination, and that we just wanted to clarify. We also noted that there is really no neutrality when it comes to dealing with some ultimate things in our positions. We all have basic presuppositions that drive our thinking. And so no one is really neutral. I mean, the public education system would like to think that everyone starts off neutral, and then, you know, every person is just neutral, and then we bring good and bad things in and so on. And so the educational system is really neutral. And so you just have to build on that. Well, it's not neutral. It has some basic presuppositions that it starts with in terms of their understanding of ultimate things. Is there a God or is there not a God? That's pretty basic. And that's very significant. In the process of our discussion last time, I may have left some thinking that we really don't know anything for sure due to our inherent limitations. And I note that's partly true. Our limitations are just that. They really are limiting. But we actually know more than most, because we have revelation from the Creator and the designer of the universe. And our starting presupposition is that God exists, that he is real, that he has revealed himself in his world and in his word, and therefore we have a basis for knowing things from a reasonable basis if we have the right presupposition. Because if God is real and he has revealed himself and he has revealed himself in his word, then you better take it for what it is. And the reality is you have nothing to lose if you embrace that. You have everything to lose if you don't. So you're a whole lot better off just from a practical sense. But Paul sums up the concern nicely. He says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. He wasn't thinking, boy, you know, I'm just floating around on this little teeny tiny thread of faith. I'm just really not sure if I can depend upon God and his word. No, he's not saying this. He says, I am absolutely convinced that this is the way it is, and I am living my life accordingly. That's the picture. That's confident trust. So the functional foundation of faith, as we look at this passage, we looked at some of these verses last time. I'm going to quickly go over a few of those to give a basis for dealing with the next section. The functional foundation of faith, looking at verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders have obtained a good testimony. So there's something that is gained from embracing this kind of thinking. That's the picture that's communicated here. So this chapter describes faith more than defines it. We should see that faith is characterized by confident assurance. And we should review the nature of faith. We should do this from time to time to think back, okay, what exactly is faith? Is it just hoping? Is it just wishing something were so? Is it more than that? Well, we've noted that faith is assurance. It's confident trust. It's a sense of confidence that something is true, that someone is trustworthy. It's not a weaker form of knowledge in the ultimate sense, because we said everyone lives by faith in their presuppositions. Everyone has them. Everyone lives by them. And then we try to put the pieces together and see if we can see how everything ultimately fits together. Our knowledge limitations do not take away from the certainty of the truth behind what we ascertain to be true. And faith is only as sure as the object on which it rests. Steve Lawson writes, "Better to have small faith in a great God than to have great faith in a small God. Your faith is only as good as the object upon which it is cast." And if you can read the note up here in the picture, scripture picture, if you will, it says it's from Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being, this is just a different translation. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Communicates that same picture of that assurance. I have seen enough to put the pieces together in such a way that I am confident that this is so. And I am sufficiently sure that I'm going to base my life on it. Now, there are many who want to believe, who say they believe and trust in God, that God's there and all that, but it's like you don't want to put all your weight on that. It's like you're still kind of resting on the strength of your own legs and not sitting down and trusting completely, because you think, well, a lot of people don't think so. How could the majority of people in the world be wrong? Real easily. Because the world is under the system that is wrong for the most part. So we want to recognize that it's not just credulity. Credulity is a state of willingness to believe in one or many people or things in the absence of reasonable proof or knowledge. And so this is something that we need to think about, think through, because it has to do with the belief system that we adopt. Do we live by a divine design understanding of the universe, or do we live by a random chance understanding of the universe? Is there purpose, accountability, destiny, meaning in life? You know, all of life's significant decisions depend on what is my basis, my foundation for understanding, and that has to do with my presuppositions. Do I have a valid presupposition? And so what is your faith based on? Is my faith based on that there is a real God of the universe who has put everything into place and he has communicated with us? Can I trust that? Or is the basis of my faith that we are all here by chance? And then I have to trust and build everything on that. Do all of the pieces fit together to validate that kind of thinking? That's part of the equation. So we want to consider also the application of faith. And we've looked at this a little bit. Let me just quickly review. Faith is needed for interpersonal interaction. We need to be able to trust people. That's faith. Faith is needed for ultimate questions, to know how to think about reality and truth. Faith is needed for daily living. In one sense, we use it all the time. I mean, anytime you drive up to an intersection, you have faith that the other people are going to stop. On the way to church this morning, we saw three cars that were wrecked at the intersection of Indian School and Juan Thibault. And the police hadn't gotten there yet, but they came just shortly thereafter because we could see the lights. Somebody was trusting that somebody else wasn't going to be in the intersection at the same time they were. I mean, we obviously use faith. But also in the daily routine of life, if we assume, if we believe that God is in control and he's directing things, then that's going to affect my daily decisions on how I'm going to respond in various circumstances. And then, of course, faith is needed for personal salvation, trusting that Christ paid the penalty for my sin, and that affords me eternal life if I receive it by faith in him. So all different aspects, different applications, but they're not all the same. They're related, but they're not all the same. It's helpful to keep them straight, to think them through, the different variations that are there. Hebrews is not focused on personal faith for salvation. That's not the emphasis of the book. It's not written to say, people, we're not really sure if you are believers or not, so you just got to become a believer. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying, you folks are believers, but you're wavering in your faith in the day-to-day life because of all the pressures that are on you, and you're kind of wondering, should I just stick with what I've known to be so, or should I not? So there's a wavering. That's not talking about whether or not one is saved. It's talking about whether or not one is trusting in the daily routine of life. That's living faith. That's distinguishing between saving faith and living faith. And so in this passage, in this book, it's assumed that they are saved. It assumes that they have saving faith, that they are believers. It says that many times, that they're brethren and so on. But it's focused on living faith in the daily routine of life amid the trials and hardships and difficulties. And it also communicates that there's something about faith to be emulated. There's a testimony, it communicates in chapter 11, verse 2. And so then there are a number of examples that are given. And so we want to think about, well, why are there so many examples? Why are these particular examples selected? Essentially, it's a demonstration of their endurance or their willingness to suffer in the face of things that are uncertain, ultimately, or at least in the present, but ultimately they know what the expectation is, and that there is a reward down the road for those who hold true. It's not saying that they may or may not be saved. It's saying there will be a reward if you hold firm to what you know by belief to be so. So then we move to the next verse, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, they came to be from something that we can't see. What was that? We don't know. Because God spoke and it came to be. Faith is characterized by metaphysical understanding. What on earth is that? Well, the word is quite simple when you look at it. Metaphysical, beyond the physical. There's something beyond what you can see, feel, touch, and all of that. Faith is the foundation of metaphysical understanding. I brought up before the different basic areas of philosophy that cover the matter of metaphysics, epistemology, and essentially ethics, knowing right and wrong, and noted that metaphysics has to do with the nature of reality. What is real? And that includes looking at the nature of the universe, the world, and that's cosmology. It includes the nature of whether there is a God or not. That's theology. And those are some critical things that everyone has to deal with. And then epistemology has to do with, well, how do I know that something is true? And there's a relationship between the two of them, that which we know of reality and that which we know of knowledge or truth. And when you choose one, it relates to the other. That is, for instance, if you choose your presupposition to say, I believe there is a God, then you open the possibility that God has revealed himself. So your metaphysic, your sense of reality is that there is a God. And your epistemology, your basis of knowledge or truth, is that God has revealed himself. If you say there is no God, then that puts you in a different department. Then you're now, there is just chance, random chance. And then your basis of knowledge is only that which I can see, touch, or feel that is around. So when you choose your presupposition that you're going to live by, it affects everything else. And then your sense of right and wrong, your sense of ethics, is going to flow from that of necessity. Well, anyway, didn't mean to get off in philosophy. But it is so foundational because that's what all of this has to do with, because faith is part of that equation, and that's what the text is dealing with here and pointing out. So faith makes the visible, or makes the connection between the visible and the invisible. Because even if one adopts for a chance universe that all we can know is just this physical world, there is still phenomenon that they have to deal with, excuse me, that's hard to account for by just the senses alone. I'm going to need to get a drink. So there are things in this world that cannot be seen that we have to give an explanation for, like ideas, thoughts. Where do those things come from? Even elements of communication. Where does that come from? So there are things that are outside the realm of the visible that are invisible, so faith makes the connection between those. And if you start with the right basis, your metaphysical understanding, then you can come to the right conclusion. Faith is necessary for knowing ultimate truth. Since we can't see all that there is by the physical senses, we need to be able to put things together. And if we recognize that there is a God, and God has revealed himself, he is the one who is responsible for creating all that is, then we can then see how the details fit together with the bigger picture. If you don't have that bigger picture, then you're left in a very nebulous, uncertain place as to who we are, why we're here, and where we're headed. You can't answer the ultimate questions. You don't have answers to those. The Bible gives those. We have those. And faith is part of the equation in helping to sort those things out, to make the bridge between that which we can see, touch, and feel, and that which we can't. And everyone has to deal with that. Then the practical expression of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. One of the things we observe is that living faith is demonstrated by acceptable offering. Abel had a testimony resulting in his murder. You recall, verse 2 says, "For by it," referring to faith, "the elders obtained a good testimony." And in this passage, it mentions in verse 4, "through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." And that didn't go over well with Cain, because Cain's offering was not accepted, but Abel's was. So Abel's testimony was viewed as positive, and obviously in direct contrast with Cain's. What was the difference? And we also see that Abel's testimony continued on because it was recorded in Scripture. And so we have it to continue on till today. We need to make an observation. His offering was not quantitatively or necessarily qualitatively better. Think about that for a moment. It's not stated that a blood sacrifice was required. Might have been, but it's not stated. And so what's in view is the variation. Also think about the law, when it was given many years later, had provision for a grain offering and for animal sacrifice offerings, though they had different purposes and different functions. So a blood sacrifice may or may not have been required at this time, maybe open to some speculation, though clearly the blood sacrifice was accepted and the grain offering was not. And we see enough other examples where the blood sacrifice was the expectation. But was the quality of the offering really the issue? Well, this text tells us it was the faith that was the issue, because it was offered in faith. It was the heart attitude, it was the disposition, not so much as the actual offering. Though that could have been a factor in the equation, that's not the emphasis that's communicated here. So his offering was received on the basis of faith. It was the manner in which it was given. It was the heart attitude. It was done in order to please God, not in order to get God off his back. Do we ever give our offering to God to get him off our back? They say, "Look, God, yeah, I know you want this. Okay, fine." That's not exactly pleasing. That's not in faith. That may be in form, but it's not in faith. So the nature of offerings have varied over time and context. I mean, even with the people of Israel, there were occasions that required a blood sacrifice, and it was an occasion that prefigured Christ's ultimate sacrifice. That was very clear. But there were other offerings that were given as gauges of spiritual temperament or spiritual temperature. our offerings may have some significance as well. So our living faith, how we live out our faith, may be demonstrated by the nature of the offerings that we bring and the attitude that comes with it. That's something to think about. And then verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Some more insight into a passage in Genesis that doesn't give us a lot of details, but there's a little bit more expansion on something of the sense in which the occasion occurred. So we want to note that living faith is demonstrated by fellowship with God. Enoch had a testimony resulting in his rapture, using it in the small letter, small r, not a capital R. It wasn't the rapture that's to come, but it was a form of rapture because he was taken up. The Greek word is harpazo. He was harpooned. Well, not exactly, but taken up, pulled up. In Genesis 5:24, it says that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Pretty basic. His relationship with God is characterized by fellowship. The idea of walking with God, that's a picture that's used. In the Garden of Eden, God, as it were, walked with Adam and Eve and talked with them. There are many other occasions, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where this idea of walking is part of the picture, where you're talking with someone. I remember reading the biography of Steve Jobs, and one of the things that was kind of part of his modus operandi, and that sometimes tickled some of the people that he was working with, he would frequently want to meet with somebody and go for a walk. And they would talk through the details of it. It's just, let's go for a walk. Walk and talk. Because that's just the way some people like to function. I can relate to that. I like to be moving and doing something and going, so I can picture that. But that's a good picture of, let's go walk and talk together. Because walking is in and of itself a faith movement. Because every step you take, you put yourself a little bit off balance till you connect and move again. So that's a good picture. But think about this occasion. Who among us has a relationship with God of such a stature that God says, boy, I just so enjoy hanging out with you that I want you to come up here right now? That's kind of staggering to think about. Would we relish that? Would we want to be on a level of fellowship with God to such a degree that he says, hey, you're done down there, come on up here? That's hard to imagine. Would we enjoy that connection, or would we dread it? Say, I gotta hang around with God all the time. He's gonna be watching every move I make. Isn't that kind of where we're coming from? It's like, oh my goodness. I mean, that's almost as bad as having to go to lunch with the pastor. Because he's going to be watching every move. Like he's any better than anybody else. We all know that's not true. We're all in the same boat in that regard. But it does cause one to evaluate the closeness of our walk. Is it anything like that? Am I living in fellowship with God, or am I a little bit more in the rebellious mode? Do you ever have a moment of rebellion where you say to God, "You go your way, I'll go my way. I kind of like my plans better"? You don't have to raise your hand, but you can think about it. Verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, that he's real, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." There's that word reward. That's interesting. It's almost like there's two elements that are in view here. Living faith is demonstrated by seeking God. The principle behind living faith is active trust. It takes active trust to initiate our relationship with God, where we believe that Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, that we take God at his word in that regard. But also, in maintaining fellowship with him, it is a daily active trust. Biblical faith includes metaphysical understanding. We've already noted that, but we need to come back to that because he says you have to believe that he is. That's part of that metaphysical understanding. That's that presupposition that we have to start with. He is the ultimate ruler of all. We need to believe that he exists in order to take him at his word, both for salvation and for fellowship. Now, we sense in our conscience that he is real. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. We have to really work to ignore that, which some have gotten pretty good at. There's something within us because we've been created in his image. There's a God consciousness that's there. We have to reject that if we're going to throw him out. And many people who have shaken their fist at God, think about that for a moment. What does that mean? If you shake your fist at God, you're acknowledging that he's there. You're just saying, "I don't want it." But you're acknowledging he's there. When something happens and life doesn't go the way you think it should go, what do people do? They blame God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means God's there. There's just something there. And all you need is just a crisis in society somewhere to see that people all of a sudden realize, "Oh, there's a God. Help me." It's all part of the picture. Living faith involves personal desire for God. If we grasp who he is, then we should embrace his truth. If we embrace his truth, we should accept his provision of salvation and of eternal life and of reward in the future when that's part of the equation. If we accept his provision, we should enjoy his fellowship. If we diligently seek him, we will receive commensurate reward. That's the picture. And all of these anticipate some future reward, something that is yet coming. And then verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." He's talking about an inheritance that is to come. Future reward again. Living faith is demonstrated by tangible obedience. The faith of Noah is legendary and instructive. I mean, you think about somebody who, for over 100 years, is preaching righteousness and building a boat. He had to take God at his word. He had little else to go on. He had likely not seen rain before, had likely not seen any sort of massive flood before. He had a relationship with God. Genesis 6:9 describes it as him as being just, perfect, and walked with God. Same imagery that we've associated with Enoch and is used in the New Testament and other places many times. The only thing that you could say might have given him some form of tangible evidence was that he could see the nature of the depraved culture that he found himself in. So that when God said, I'm going to destroy this people because of their wickedness, he can say, yeah, I see that, but I don't know about rain and a flood. And what about building a boat? Well, fortunately, God provided the plans. Must have given him the know-how if he didn't already have it. And he never built a boat that big before. Hadn't been any boats built that big till I think it was the mid-1800s. So that was quite a feat. So he took God at his word that a flood was coming. He took God at his word that certain judgment was going to be unleashed on these people. And that had to have weighed on him some. He likely saw the disparity between him and his beliefs and his behavior and those that were around him. Do we see a disparity between us and our beliefs and the world around us? You might be able to relate to that some. If we don't see any disparity between us and the world around us, what does that mean? You might be in trouble. You might want to rethink about that. Maybe there's not enough difference between us and the world. What is it based on? Your relationship with him. What kind of relationship do you have? Are you his child initially? Are you living like a child of his? Those are good questions to consider. The faith of Noah is exemplary and distinctive. He took God at his word when no one but his family did. And when there was no evidence of what was predicted. When the task was seemingly impossible. I mean, just imagine trying to build something of that magnitude that had to withstand the kind of pressures that had to withstand with all of the living creatures dependent on your construction ability. That's amazing. I don't know if you've ever tried building something that you wanted not to leak. What is normally the case? It leaks to some degree, and you have to find ways of dealing with it. Did they have electric pumps to pump the water out and all of that sort of stuff? It's amazing. He had to take God at his word when it seemed irrational to do so. I mean, I'm sure everybody else around him said, you are crazy. What are you thinking? There's never been a flood. There's not going to be a flood. I mean, this is like dry ground here. And yet he took God at his word. Just said, okay. Was that credulity? Or did he have anything to go on? He had a relationship with God. That helped. And he saw what the rest of the world was like. That helped. And he saw that there was definitely a disparity between what God expected and where those people were. Are we ever expected to do anything similar? Well, probably you've not had a message from God to build a huge boat to hold all the creatures of the earth that were going to be saved. But he may have some expectations for us with regard to obeying him with limited knowledge of certain details of the picture. There may be occasions when we face opposition that seems incredible. I mean, haven't we been told to go and make disciples of all nations? That's a pretty big task. Is that any less than being called to make a huge boat? The stakes are getting higher all the time. It certainly was for Noah, because we know the time is short. Are we prepared to stand up for God in the face of impossible odds and incredible obstacles? Are we prepared to be preachers of righteousness in a pagan and godless world like Noah? That culture was bad enough to destroy it. Is ours? What our culture needs is preachers of righteousness. That means we're kind of expected to live righteously and to communicate the message of hope that's found in the gospel. That's what we need to do. Well, let me just conclude with just this picture. You have seen in the last several months numerous occasions where a particular terrorist organization has come in and annihilated any who proclaim to be Christians. Have we not? What if that were to happen to us? And you knew that if you admitted that you were a Christian, that you were dead then. That's it. What would you do? First of all, you would pray that that would never happen. But what would you do? What would I do? When the pressure really is on. It may not be too long before we have to deal with that. Some have had to deal with it in Columbine. And probably in other places. That involves living faith. Standing up for what's right and what's true, and for the fact that I am his child in the midst of opposition. That's the kind of endurance. And there is a reward for that. Am I prepared for that?